But just so you have an idea of where we were with that. But how has prayer changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament? Let's talk about that for a moment. How has prayer changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament? Yes, Mary. Okay. All right. All right, Chris. All right. Okay. All right. Good. Other thoughts?
Prayer for salvation.
All right. The prayer for salvation. All right. Other thoughts?
Probably more of a Old Testament, more of a corporate worship. New Testament, more of a personal.
Okay, and we do find that in the Old Testament, it's a lot of what we see is more corporate worship and corporate prayer. In the New Testament, we see more individual. Thoughts on that? Good. All right. Any other thoughts? Because and John 16 is our passage. So if you want to go ahead and turn there, we will pick up where we left off. But John 16. In that verses 23 through 28 is kind of where we're looking at here. So Jesus is describing to his disciples how their sorrow is going to be turned into joy. And, you know, he was going to be here, then he's going to be gone, then he's going to be back, and they're going to see him, and they're not going to see him, and then they'll see him again, and all of this stuff. And he does tell them, he says, you will weep and lament. You know, and he uses the example of a woman giving birth, and she has sorrow because her hour has come. But after the baby is delivered, she doesn't remember her anguish and sorrow because of the joy that she has. So he says, this is what's coming for you and what's going to take place. And then in verse 23, he says, in that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name, ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. All right. So after Christ's resurrection, things are going to be different. Things are going to change. And this idea of prayer, he says, you're going to have this new perspective on prayer. It's not going to be the same that you have known. Things are going to change a little bit. They're going to be different. You know, verse 23 tells us that the disciples aren't going to be seeking their answers or asking anything of Jesus any longer. You know, this isn't happening to them or with them. And why would Jesus say that to them? What is the point Jesus is making? Oh, man, this is irritating. Chris? All right, because, yeah, I mean, his whole point is he's not going to be there. You know, he's not going to physically be there anymore for them to ask him. You know, they're not going to be able to pick up the phone and call him or see him every morning at breakfast or at dinner to talk about the day. You know, he's not going to be there. And so, so his death and resurrection is going to bring a huge change in their life. And that idea, whenever you see truly, truly, or verily, verily, you know, remember, that is very significant. You know, obviously we don't go around going truly, truly, or verily, verily, but what's an expression that we would use today to get across the same point?
Really?
Okay. We would say this is really important, or
listen
to me. You know, this is really important. What did you say?
Pay attention.
You know, or, you know, I think I've said this before, but, you know, sometimes people say, you know, I'm telling you the truth. Like, you know, other times they lie, but, you know, now I'm telling you the truth. But, you know, we're saying that as trying to get a message across or trying to stress the importance of what we have to say. And this is in the scripture when you see the verily, verily, the truly, truly, it was an emphasis. It was the speaker letting his audience know this is really important. You know, if you're going to listen to anything I have to say, get ready to listen, you know, and hear this kind of idea. So it's going to bring a new way, really not the how they relate to the whole Godhead. Yeah, because up until this point, all that they have known is what? As far as the Godhead is concerned, Jesus, and then from the Old Testament, the Father. You know, this idea of, you know, we've studied God, Elohim, in the Old Testament, or up to this point. You know, now Jesus is here saying he's the Son of God, he's the Messiah, but they really have not been introduced to the Holy Spirit a whole lot. And Jesus has been teaching, you know, and we see that the last few chapters that we've studied, he's been trying to introduce the Holy Spirit to them, but it's new to them. You know, it's not something that they're familiar with. And so all of this is going to really broaden their perspective and broaden their understanding of the Godhead as a whole. And so even though they're confused, even though they're sorrowing, Jesus realizes, and again, his point to them is, you know, I know you're upset. I know you're sorrowing. I know that this bothers you. But just as that mother is going to sorrow and anguish during the time of birthing a child, then she has joy. And he says, right now, that's what's happening with you. You know, you're going through this period of birthing something new and being a part of that. But once that has passed, you'll have joy. You'll find peace afterwards. So he's encouraging them to hang on and to be ready for that. All right, so you know, them wanting to have him clarify things and to, you know, ask direct questions of him isn't going to be able to happen anymore. There's going to be this new era of joy that Jesus is talking about. You know, he says that your joy may be fulfilled. You know, Hebrews 4:16 says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. You know, the King James says what? Come boldly. So Jesus is, again, he's trying to get across to them this idea that as things change, you'll do things differently. You know, in the Old Testament, normally we see, you know, people going to the temple to pray. You know, that wasn't the mindset of, well, I can pray at home. I can pray wherever I'm at. You know, I can pray without ceasing, as we're told in the New Testament. You know, they had the mindset of, well, you know, I go to the temple, I offer a sacrifice or an offering, I pray, I do, you know, this, but then I go home and, you know, God's not there anymore. You know, God's just at the temple. And so now they're getting this idea, these teachings that, you know, you're going to be able to pray wherever you're at. You're going to have the Spirit living within you to go with you as the paraclete, as the one that's within and alongside you. And so now, you know, we'll get later in the New Testament this idea of coming boldly to God, that we are priests unto ourselves. We don't have to go to a priest to offer a sacrifice or to offer prayer on our behalf. We can do that of ourselves, you know, as we go before the throne of God and as we present our requests to Him.
That's amazing to me, to think that you can go without a sacrifice, because in the Old Testament study, you did not go before God with empty-handed.
Yeah. Right.
You know, to be able to have communion with God, you know, there was that separation.
Right. And so now the veil is torn, and Christ, as the ultimate sacrifice, allows us to go into that holiest of place and do that. You know, we see this in this text, the idea of praying in Jesus' name, don't we?
Yeah.
You know, he says, you'll ask nothing of me, truly, truly. I say, whatever you ask of the Father in my name. All right, so who remembers what we've talked before about praying in Jesus' name? Back from chapter 14. I know, you know, that was like 3 years ago. But anybody remember back chapter 14?
I think so, where you were talking about that we go in the attitude, we're praying in Jesus' name, we're also going back, what was it like, stopping in the name of the law?
Okay.
That we recognize that there's, there are borders, there's a boundaries of what we can
say. Exactly. Yeah. You know, in back in 14:13, he said, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And so we said it's not a genie in a bottle. You know, we don't just pray in Jesus' name, you know, rub the bottle and whatever we say comes true. That's not the point there. But, you know, we are asking, we're praying in Jesus' name, meaning that we're praying in a manner consistent with His will, with His character. You know, we are praying in union with what we know Jesus or of who He is, His person, His purpose, that idea. You know, it's not just this blanket idea that, you know, and you hear a lot about it in the prosperity gospel, you know, just claiming the name of Jesus and, you know, in the name of Jesus like this and that and the other, and, you know, and all of this will come to pass, which, you know, I think sometimes different denominations or different movements hijack things from Scripture, and then they take it to an extreme, and then as trying to teach the Bible, we're afraid to use that because we don't want to get associated with something. But, you know, yes, we are to pray in Jesus' name. We are to claim things in Jesus' name. But it's, again, not the genie in the bottle. And just because I said, you know, I claim it in Jesus' name, that it's going to come to pass. Because, again, we have another idea here. We have this other important qualification. That's what? Is it being done to the glory of the Father? Is it going to bring glory to the Father? And sometimes, yes, it does. Sometimes, no, it doesn't. And we don't know when that is. You know, is it the will of God? Will it bring honor and glory to God, you know, for someone to, you know, be healed from cancer or from a disease or whatever? Well, possibly. You know, and part of it is depends maybe on how they respond and what they do once they're healed. You know, it could be a blessing. You know, it could not be. It could bring glory to the Father, or it might not. You know, I was been studying about Hezekiah. And, you know, what do we, you know, who remembers? Okay. But, you know, when Hezekiah got the word, you're going to die, what does he do? All right, he puts his face to the wall and prays and begs God for more time, which then God gives him how many years? 15 years. And we all think, oh, you know, God answered his prayer and what a blessing that is. But what happened in that 15 years? You know, he ended up allowing Babylon to come in and showed him all his glory and all everything, which then they then used that against Israel, came back and devastated them, wiped out the temple, took all of it away. You know. Then the prophet came and said, you know, shoot the arrows, and he only shot three. And he said, you're only going to defeat them three times. Then they're going to come and take you. And he said, if you'd shot your whole quiver, you would have destroyed them. You know, he had, I believe it was a son or two that went astray, and that ended up really going bad. So a lot of, you know, yes, God gave him 15 years, but a lot of things happened in that 15 years that wouldn't have happened if he had died when he originally was meant to. Yeah. And again, you know, that just kind of blows your mind. You know, and, you know, I'm trying, you know, working through that, you know, why did God allow him the 15 years of all this bad stuff? And we, you know, a lot of that we don't have answers for. But I think we need to often realize that God does have a plan. And sometimes He chooses to do things and sometimes He chooses not to. And, you know, we don't always know right away what that reason is. So how is Jesus involved in our prayers? Because He does, you know, it's not like Jesus, you know, He does say you're not going to ask me personally for these things. But He also says, pray in my name. He isn't just completely removing himself from prayer. And Bianca, I think you said something a little bit earlier that's going to be right on track with this. So how is Christ involved in our prayer? I think it was you. It might have been Mary. One of you two.
He intercedes.
All right, He intercedes. He is our mediator, right? First Timothy says there's one God and one mediator between God and man. You know, so Christ is involved as we pray to the Father. Christ is that intercessory, that mediator that is going on our behalf, that is beseeching the Father to you know, answer petitions and to work and to do things.
And our sacrifice.
And what?
And our sacrifice.
Right. All right. And our sacrifices. And so the mentioning of his name in prayer is not a magic formula, but, you know, on the same side, it's a reminder that as we pray, that our prayers are in the nature, the spirit of Christ. You know, that we are praying in his name, that we are striving to, that it's not a self, it's not something selfish. You know, that it's in that mindset of, you know, what would Jesus do? How would Jesus pray? What would Jesus want done? How would God want this? You know, as much as we can, you know, think that way. You know, so it's more looking at the big picture, the macro picture, not just how does this affect me personally. You know, because that's not really what matters. You know, how does this affect the big picture of things? And so then verse 24, he says, until now you've asked nothing in my name. You know, so, you know, he's drawing the distinction, the separation. You know, up till now you've talked to me personally. You've asked me specifically for things. You know, you haven't had to pray in my name. But now he says, ask and you'll receive that your joy may be full. So this is the new beginning of prayer, something new that's going to happen that's coming with after the resurrection, where he says, after I'm resurrected, then your joy will be full. You know, yes, you're sorrowing. Yes, you're going through this terrible time, but there will be a time of joy. There is a promise of divine answers, you know, in that as we go through that. So this is in a perfect passive participle, this complete, you know, the completing of their joy, the continuing completion of that. And joy should be something that envelops us as believers. You know, as followers of Christ, our lives should have a joy about them. You know, and again, not always a happiness, and there's a distinction between the two. But that joy, that peace, that inner awareness that, you know what, God is in control. You know, that God is working. And yes, we still have emotion and we still have that and things still, you know, we sorrow. But again, what does Scripture say? We don't sorrow as the world sorrows. But yes, we do sorrow. Yes, we do get upset. You know, yes, we do. You know, things bother us. But we can still find joy in Christ. We still find joy in His Word. And so then we get into this down at the end of our passage. It says, for the Father Himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God. All right, what other book comes to mind when we read that verse? That idea of... Whoops, I cheated. Sorry, when we read that idea of, you know, the Father Himself loves you because you love me and believe that I came from God. Where else can we go thinking about the love of God? First John. First John, right? And I know John wrote John's Gospel, then he also wrote First John. But he continues this theme, whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected, that we know that we are in him. 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. We should be called the children of God, and so we are. You know, the world doesn't know Him, so they don't have that love. You know, we go 1 John 3:16 through 18. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, that we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If anyone has the world's goods, sees his brother in need, doesn't, you know, do something, help, whatever, how does God's love abide in him? And he says, don't love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Love through your actions. Just a little bit farther in verse 23, this is the command that we believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and do what? Love one another, because that's our command. A lot of verses in 1 John 4. You know, let us love one another. Love is of God. You know, if you love, then you've been born of God and you know God. If you don't love, then what does he say? You're not one of God. You don't know God if you don't have love, because God is love. You know, and it's the love of God is made through Christ, the Son, through Him. You know, in this is love, not that we've loved God, but that what? He loved us. He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the payment for our sins.
So he says, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. And love one another. God abides in him, and his love is perfected in us. To verse 16, so we've come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Still, chapter 4. If anybody says, I love God, hates his brother, he's a liar. You know, because you can't do that. If you are of God and love God, then you will love others. We go to chapter 5. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments aren't burdensome. So we choose to love. You know, we choose to believe. You know, the Father draws us. We choose to believe. We choose to love. We choose to keep his commandments. And we see in Scripture over and over again that tension, don't we? Between where God draws and God guides, and we are led by the Spirit, but there's still a choice on our part. Are we going to obey? Are we going to do what we're being called to do? You know, and that's, I think, the whole point of John's message is the choice that we have to make in the end. And then that realization, if I'm saying one thing and doing the opposite and not obeying, if I'm not reflecting this love and these attributes of Christ, then I need to reevaluate what I'm saying because the two don't line up. And so let's pray. Yep, Malcolm, go ahead.
Is that warm, fuzzy stuff, or is it just feeling guilty with your brother?
Right, it's definitely not the warm, fuzzy stuff, for sure. I mean, it's loving as Christ loved, and yeah, right. I mean, it's sometimes we do things that we don't necessarily want to do, but we know it's the right thing to do, and so we do it because it's the right thing, and we know that that's would bring honor and pleasing to God. Yes, I would say that. It's a sign of love. It's a sign of obedience. A sign of wanting to please God, even though sometimes maybe our heart's not quite in it. and that's where we want to get to. You know, I know when I was a child, there were times I obeyed, because I loved my parents, but I didn't really want to do it. But I did it because I didn't want to disappoint them, hurt them, get in trouble, whatever. So, outwardly, I was doing the right thing. And in my head, I knew that it was the right thing to do. It was just my heart needed a little help to get me on board as well. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for our lesson this morning. I pray that you would use it. May we apply it. And may it be something that we can that it can be brought to remembrance, and that the Holy Spirit will use it in our lives in the days to come. In your name, amen.